Well, good day, saints, and we welcome you to another Lord's Day message brought to you from Calvary Church of Needles. As I always do before these studies or at the beginning of these studies, I invite you to grab your personal Bible or your iPhone, if you can have it in front of you safely wherever you're listening to this message. And I'm going to invite you to turn to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of Luke. So Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to read this entire chapter. It's not that long. It's 32 verses. Because this is the passage that's going to serve as the main text for our study today. And so if you do have a Bible or a handheld device, turn or click to Luke chapter 15. And I'm going to pick up in verse 1. If you're able to follow along, it'll help you absorb this familiar, great passage. Listen to God's eternal word, saints. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man receives sinners and eats with them." So he told them this parable. Jesus told them this parable. Picking up in verse 4 now. What man of you, having 100 sheep, if he has lost one of them, does not leave the 99 in the open country and go after the one that is lost until he finds it? And when he has found it, he lays it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he comes home, he calls together his friends and his neighbors, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep that was lost." Just so, I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Verse 8 now, saints. Or what woman, having 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp and sweep the house and seek diligently until she finds it? And when she has found it, she calls together her friends and neighbors, saying, "Rejoice with me, for I have found the coin that I had lost." Just so, I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents. Now, verse 11. And he said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything." Verse 17. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring a fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Verse 25 now. Now his older son was in the field, and he came and drew near to the house. And when he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fattened calf, because he has received him back safe and sound." But he was angry and refused to go in. His father came out and entreated him. But he answered his father, "Look, these many years I have served you, and I never disobeyed your command. Yet you never gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fattened calf for him." And he said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for this your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found." Familiar parables, saints, right? Okay, well, I think I'm going to show you some things from these three parables today that perhaps you've never seen before, reinforce some truths that you know, and show you some other things too. So, but let's begin, as we always do, and is fitting, with prayer. Let's cry out to God. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, Son, Holy Spirit, Triune God, you are holy, holy, holy. Father, you're perfectly holy. You're perfect in your holiness. Son, Jesus, you're perfect in your holiness. And Holy Spirit, as your name, as your personal Trinitarian name suggests, you're perfect in your holiness. And Father, we're sinners. And as sinners, we need a mediator. And Lord Jesus, you're our mediator. You're the one mediator between God and men. And you came down here to earth to earn full eternal salvation for all of God's people. And we're part of that glorious group, destined for the new heavens and the new earth. We're part of God's people. Not because of anything inherent or meritorious in us, but simply because you loved us. We thank you so much for our eternal salvation. We pray that you would use your word and minister it to us by your Spirit and bring about a little more transformation in our character today. This is how you progressively change us and transform us, by the proclamation of your gospel applied by your Spirit. Work that miracle again today in me and also in these dear saints. Again, for your glory, for the glory of the gospel, and for our good. We thank you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, saints, we will return to our series through the book of Genesis in our midweek study and in the message next Sunday. But this morning, I want to present another special message on these three connected parables of Jesus here in Luke chapter 15. Now, in art, a triptych, have you ever heard that term? A triptych, it's spelled T-R-I-P-T-Y-C-H, A triptych is a piece of art made up of three pictures or three carved panels. In all three of the pictures or panels of a triptych have a common theme that connect them. Well, saints, Jesus presents here in Luke chapter 15 a triptych of parables for us. Three parables that are connected and reinforce each other by a common theme. And saints, this is a very important common theme that connects these three parables, because Jesus is sharing with us here the main work that God is presently carrying out here on earth. In this present era of redemptive history, saints, here's the focus of God's work. And this is the subject of these three parables here in Luke 15. God is presently, one by one, seeking and saving the people of His eternal holy kingdom. As I keep reminding you, saints, God is presently in the people phase. He's in the people phase of His kingdom building plan. God created the world, saints, to build an eternal holy kingdom here on earth through a plan of redemption, using His Son, the second person of the Trinity, as the great Redeemer. And God's eternal holy kingdom, when it's fully complete, will be made up of three constitutive components. Remember? A people, a place, and a Redeemer Prince. Jesus, of course, is the Redeemer Prince. He is the one who was sent by the Father to the earth to live a perfect, law-fulfilling life, and then to die a perfect, sin-bearing death. For this purpose, saints, in order to fully earn eternal redemption for both the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom. And this is exactly what Jesus accomplished with His perfect redemptive work. And now, saints, presently, God's main work here on earth is applying the eternal redemption Christ earned to the chosen people of God's eternal kingdom by seeking them out one by one and by saving them one by one. The way I've put it is this: God is presently in the people phase of His redemptive plan. These three parables in Luke 15 are picturing for us God's main work on the earth in this present era of redemptive history. God is one by one seeking and saving the people of His eternal holy kingdom. Now, just to remind you, saints, so you don't get off course, the eternal redemption Christ earned won't be applied to the place of God's eternal kingdom, which is this entire earth. This entire earth is the place of God's eternal kingdom. But God's eternal redemption that Christ earned won't be applied to the place of God's eternal kingdom until Christ returns for His second coming. The Bible teaches that on that last day, Christ will clear and cleanse and redeem this earth to prepare the earth to be united with the upper register to form the final perfect place of God's eternal kingdom, called in the Bible the new heavens and the new earth. But again, saints, this place phase of God's kingdom building plan won't occur until the people phase is completed. That is, until the very last one of God's elect is sought out by God and saved by God. So this triptych of parables here in Luke chapter 15 is very, very important to understand, because Jesus is showing us here the main work that God is presently carrying out here on earth. And saints, Jesus was carrying out this same work during his public ministry. While Jesus was earning full eternal salvation for both the people and the place of God's eternal kingdom, at the same time, Jesus was seeking and saving God's elect. In fact, one of the most important verses in Luke's gospel is Luke chapter 19, verse 10. You know this verse. Luke 19:10. Where Jesus, referring to himself and his ministry, says this: "For the Son of Man came," Jesus says, "to seek and to save the lost." Luke 19:10. As I think you know, saints, Jesus spoke these words right after he had sought out and saved a man who was considered by the religious people of Israel to be among the very worst of sinners. He was considered to be someone that no one righteous should have any contact with. Someone who anyone righteous certainly shouldn't share table fellowship with. It was the chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. The account of the salvation of Zacchaeus is there in Luke 19, verses 1 through 10. Remember? Jesus was passing through Jericho to go to Jerusalem for the final time. And as he passed through Jericho, he sought out and saved one man in Jericho. One lost sheep. One lost coin. One lost son. And this man was the least likely candidate for conversion in the entire city. The much hated chief tax collector, Zacchaeus. "Zacchaeus, hurry and come down, for I must stay at your house today," Jesus called up to the tax collector. Saints, do you remember the response of the Jewish people to Jesus carrying out the work of the Father by seeking out and saving one of God's elect there in Jericho? Do you remember the response of the local religious people? Luke 19, verse 7 says, "And when they saw it," when the religious people there in Jericho saw it, "they all grumbled. And they said, 'He has gone in to be the guest of a man who is a sinner.'" Luke 19, verse 7. Saints, in our passage, in Luke 15, look at verses 1 and 2. So turn back to our passage and look at verses 1 and 2. Here's the context of our passage. This will sound familiar. Verse 1. Luke 15. Now the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to hear him, to hear Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes grumbled, saying, "This man," meaning Jesus, "receives sinners and eats with them." Now, table fellowship in the first century Mideastern culture was considered to be intimate fellowship. And it was more intimate than our present day meals with each other. In that culture, at that time, diners wouldn't sit around a common table like we do. But rather, they reclined around a ground-level dining table. And meals back then were social occasions that sometimes would last for hours. So table fellowship then was more intimate. It was more intimate, provided more intimate fellowship than our meals do now. Verse 1 says that the tax collectors and sinners were all drawing near to Jesus to hear him, the verse says. Do you see that in verse 1? So why do you suppose the unredeemed people wanted to hear more of what Jesus said? Well, I think you know. It was because Jesus was proclaiming the gospel. Jesus was proclaiming that eternal salvation is a free gift, earned fully by Him, by Christ, and given freely by God, the Father, to whosoever believes. This was Jesus' main message, the gospel. The Jewish religious officials, in their so-called ministry, held out no hope for the Gentiles, the non-Jews, or for the notorious Jewish sinners, like tax collectors and prostitutes. No hope was held out for them by the Jewish religious leaders. In fact, here's how Jesus described the evangelism of the Jewish religious leaders during that time. Jesus said of them, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single convert. And when he becomes a proselyte, when he becomes a convert, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." That's Matthew 23, verse 15. Saints, the Gentiles and the notorious Jewish sinners were drawing near to Jesus to hear him speak because his gospel offered them real hope. And like Colossians chapter 4, verse 6 says, Jesus' speech was always gracious, it was always full of grace, and it was always seasoned with salt, as that verse, Colossians 4, 6 says. And saints, Jesus actually loved them. Jesus loved these people. Jesus loves sinners. Do you know that? Do you know that the unredeemed can tell if you love them or not? The Jewish religious leaders of that time didn't love the Gentiles. And they didn't love the notorious Jewish sinners in their culture. And these sinners, they knew this. But now here was a man who actually loved them and showed them that he loved them by sharing table fellowship with them. And furthermore, his message was a total flip-flop of the message of the Jewish religious leaders. Jesus wasn't calling these sinners to do something in order to have life. He wasn't calling them to do something in order to have life. But rather, Jesus was calling them to freely receive life from him, eternal life from him. And then they would be able to do and live an upright life. Jesus says in John chapter 3, verse 36a, Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." John 3, verse 36a. That's the gospel. Now, saints, please listen. I have something very important to share with you. There are professing believers who are reluctant to share the free offer of the gospel with unbelievers, especially unbelievers who are involved in certain egregious sins, because these believers fear that their free offer of eternal salvation will sound as if, or seem as if, they are glossing over the egregious sins of their hearers. Now, saints, I just quoted Jesus' words in the first half of John 3, verse 36. Again, that first half of John 3, 36 says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." And that's a summary statement of the gospel. But now listen to what Jesus says in the second half of this verse, in the second half of John 3, 36. Again, first Jesus says, "Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life." Then Jesus says, "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Do you hear that, saints? Now, if you believe Jesus' words here, and this isn't the only time he says this, this is just a summary statement of what he teaches throughout his ministry, throughout the time of his ministry. But if you believe Jesus' words here in John 3:36, you will have a deep compassion and pity for all unbelievers, and especially those who are bound by Satan in some egregious sin or sins. Saints, like Jesus says in John 3:36, the wrath of God is on them, which means that they are doomed for eternal separation from God in eternal hell unless God saves them. Second half of John 3:36. "Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." Remains on him. Listen to Romans 12, verses 19 through 21. Another passage out of the New Testament. This is the Apostle Paul. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." Again, Romans 12, 19 through 21. Saints, listen. We are overcome by evil when the egregious sin in someone else causes us to sin in some way. Often a different way than they're sinning, but in some way. And saints, this occurs all the time. We see a person practicing some egregious sin, and instead of having compassion for them and pitying them and seeking to share the gospel with them, instead we shun them and hate them. And if we do talk to them, we try to impose the law on them, which of course never works. The law has never transformed anybody's character. Saints, professing Christians who do this as a habit, habitually, simply don't believe the Bible. God says to us in His Word, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord." Think about this, saints. According to the Bible, the gospel, to those who refuse it, to those who don't believe and reject the gospel is the fragrance of death to those people. Do you remember that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16? Remember what the Apostle Paul says in this regard? He's speaking of us as we go out and proclaim the gospel. And the Apostle Paul says this. He says, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 15 and 16. He says, "For we are the aroma of Christ to God, among those who are being saved," God's elect that is, "and among those who are perishing," meaning the non-elect. "To one," the Apostle Paul says, so he means to the non-elect, "we are," and our gospel is, "a fragrance from death to death." And to the other, to the elect, he means, "we are," and our gospel is, "a fragrance from life to life." Do you follow that? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 15 and 16. It's a great passage. The Apostle Paul is saying that when we share the gospel with unbelievers, it's the fragrance of life that leads to life to God's chosen people. And it's the fragrance of death that leads to more death, eternal death, to those who reject it. So, saints, it's God's gospel that distinguishes between the offspring of the woman and the offspring of the serpent. We can't tell who God's elect is and who isn't. But it's God's gospel as we proclaim it, as we share it, that distinguishes between these two groups of people that God promised there would be in this era of redemption. Promised that way back in the most important verse in the Old Testament, Genesis 3:15. Saints, by God's grace, we should be seeking to obey the Great Commission by going out into the world and sharing the gospel indiscriminately with everyone. Everyone who God gives us an opportunity to share the gospel with. And the gospel will be a fragrance of life to God's people and a fragrance of death to the non-elect. Now, saints, most of you have heard me talk about Rosaria Butterfield in previous messages over the years. But I don't think all of you have heard the story of this woman. I brought her up at the men's breakfast this past Thursday, and several of the men present hadn't heard of her. So let me remind you. Rosaria Butterfield wrote a book 12 years ago now about her conversion to Christianity. The title of the book, the title of her book is The Secret Thoughts of an Unlikely Convert. And Saints, Rosaria Butterfield is a very unlikely convert. When she was saved, she was a lesbian activist living with her lesbian lover, and she was a tenured English professor at Syracuse University. And her specialty was queer literature. There's now a new discipline in many university English departments. That this discipline studies LGBTQ literature, and it's called queer literature. And this was Rosaria Butterfield's area of expertise. Now, in the late 1990s, the Promise Keepers came to Syracuse, New York for a conference. And Professor Butterfield wrote a scathing letter to the editor in the local Syracuse newspaper attacking the Promise Keepers movement as being, she said, the movement was patriarchal, intolerant, and downright dangerous to our culture. Well, Saints, you can imagine how most professing Christians reacted to such a letter from a lesbian activist. But Saints, one pastor at least, got it right. I love it when pastors get it right, but I'm biased on that count. The pastor of the local Reformed church there in Syracuse read the letter in the newspaper and then wrote Rosaria Butterfield a personal letter, inviting her to join him for a meal, for some table fellowship, so that they could dialogue about her letter to the editor. Now, this pastor would have immediately invited her to visit his church, but he knew she wouldn't do that. She wouldn't have come. So he invited her instead to join him for a meal. This pastor was thinking of how Jesus did evangelism. Well, Rosaria Butterfield set aside the pastor's personal letter for several weeks, but she finally decided to accept the invitation. And thus began, Saints, a 3-year period where this odd couple, a Presbyterian pastor and a lesbian activist, met together for food and fellowship and to talk about the Bible. And this all led to, well, it led to what we've all experienced, Saints. It led to the miraculous, supernatural, eternal conversion of a doomed for hell sinner. As I just said, it led to what we've all experienced, Saints. Saints, everyone who isn't eternally saved by Jesus is perishing. That's what Jesus says in John 3:36. The wrath of God rests on them, abides on them, and they're perishing. And unless God saves the perishing, they are doomed for eternal separation from God in eternal hell. The Bible clearly teaches this. In fact, Saints, this is what the word lost means in this trio of parables here in Luke chapter 15. The key word of these three parables is the word lost. It's used 6 times in these three parables. I'll list for you these occurrences. The word lost is used twice in verse 4 and once in verse 6. And these three uses are referring to the lost sheep in Jesus' first parable. And the word lost is used once in verse 9. And that use is referring to the lost coin in Jesus' second parable. And then the word lost is used once in verse 24 and once in verse 32. And those uses are referring to the lost son in Jesus' third parable. And saints, the Greek word translated lost in all these verses is apolemi. And the main meaning of the Greek word apolemi is perishing. It means perishing or being destroyed. For instance, let me give you one example from a use of this word elsewhere in the Bible. Jesus says of Satan, referring to Satan, Jesus says in John chapter 10, verse 10, Jesus says that the thief, meaning Satan, comes only to steal, kill, and destroy. And the Greek word translated destroy there in John 10:10 is apolemi. The same word that is translated six times in our passage as lost. Saints, unsaved people are apolemi. They're lost. That is, they're perishing. They will experience eternal death if they aren't saved by God. The wrath of God rests upon them. So you might be wondering, how could a sheep and a coin also be designated as apolemi, as they are in verses 4, 6, and 9. See, it's not only the lost son in the third parable, but also the lost sheep in the first parable and the lost coin in the second parable. It's also the lost sheep and the lost coin who are designated as apolemi. If its main meaning is perishing, how could a sheep and a coin be considered perishing? Sheep and a coin, after all, can't be saved. Please listen. Here's the linguistic connection. Lost things, if you're talking about things, lost things like lost sheep and lost coin, they're useless as long as they're lost. Lost things are useless because they're separated from their proper person, place, and purpose. Let me say that again. Lost things are called, are designated as apolemi because they're useless. They're useless because they're separated from their proper person, place, and purpose. So a lost sheep is separated from its shepherd and separated from its place, its pasture. And a lost sheep is separated from its main purpose as a sheep. Perhaps we could say to provide wool and mutton. And in the same way, a lost coin is separated from its owner and its purse, its proper place, and its purpose to serve as currency for its owner. And saints, one of God's elect who is in a lost condition is also separated from his or her proper God-ordained person, place, and purpose. God foreordained us saints. God foreordained his people. And then saved us for himself. We were saved for God. We belong to the triune God, saints. And our proper place is God's eternal kingdom, the kingdom of God. And our proper purpose, our real purpose, is what we were created for and chosen for before the foundation of the world and saved for. Our proper purpose is serving and worshiping and enjoying God forever, for all eternity. So think about it. Before we were sought out by God and eternally saved by God, we were lost. We were perishing spiritually. And that's the main meaning of the word translated lost in this passage. But we were also lost in the metaphorical sense of the word lost. Like a lost sheep and a lost coin, we were separated from our proper person, place, and purpose. Saints, Rosaria Butterfield thought she was a lesbian activist, but she wasn't a lesbian activist. That wasn't what she was created for. It wasn't what she was chosen for. It wasn't what she was saved for. She was lost. She was perishing spiritually, and she was separated from her proper person, God, her real place, the kingdom of God, and her true purpose, serving, worshiping, and enjoying God for all eternity. See, saints, this is why, look at verse 17 here in Luke chapter 15. This is why verse 17 in our passage describes the prodigal son's repentance in this way, as the son coming to himself. Actually, that's a literal translation of the Greek here. Verse 17 says, but when he, the prodigal son, came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here, there it is, with hunger, and so on. The Greek, there at the beginning of verse 17, literally says he came to himself. Here's what that means. The son suddenly realized who he really was. He suddenly realized who he really was. He thought something like this, I'm not a pig farmer. And this isn't my real place. And this isn't my purpose. I'm the son and the heir of the richest father in the whole land. The richest and most merciful father in the whole land. I'll go back to my father. That's where I belong. That's who I really am. That's my place. Saints, at some point, as that pastor shared the gospel with her, at some point, Rosaria Butterfield suddenly realized who she really was. In other words, she came to herself. Saints, please listen, because there's lots of confusion regarding this. Repentance, like everything else connected with salvation, repentance is a gift from God. Like everything else connected with salvation, repentance is a gift from God. Fallen human beings, So that's all of us before we're saved. Fallen human beings cannot produce repentance in themselves. If you're having trouble with this concept, and you probably are, because you've heard probably a lot of messages that didn't get this right in your Christian life. But if you're having a problem with this concept of repentance as a free gift, memorize Acts chapter 5, verse 31. It's a good verse to memorize. Acts 5, verse 31. I'll quote it for you. It says, speaking, referring to Jesus, it says, God exalted him, God exalted Jesus at his right hand as leader and Savior. That's describing Jesus' enthronement after his redemptive work was complete and after his resurrection and ascension, his enthronement. God exalted him at his right hand as leader and Savior. Listen, to give repentance to Israel, to the people of God, to give repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. Both the forgiveness of sins and repentance and faith, saints, are gifts of God's salvation. So our job isn't to try to get people to repent from their sins. Because until God gives a person the gift of faith and repentance, they were utterly unable to repent and believe. They're gifts of God. And God ministers them to sinners. He ministers his repentance and his faith to sinners as we proclaim the gospel. You know, when we try to get people to repent from their sins ourselves, we are encouraging people to fake their salvific gifts of God. It happens so often. They fake faith. They fake repentance. As we proclaim the gospel, God gives the gifts of faith and repentance to his people. That frees us, saints, so that we can love the unredeemed. And even those who practice egregious sins. It frees us to love them and to share with them God's glorious gospel, which God uses to save his people. And saints, there's one more important thing I want to show you in this passage. There's so much more we're not covering. I'm just covering some of the points that God laid on my heart. But let me share with you one more thing. Saints, because seeking and saving the people of his eternal kingdom is the main redemptive work that God is presently carrying out here on earth, when one of his elect is sought out and saved, here's the response in heaven. There is exuberant joy in heaven. Look at verse 7 here in Luke 15. Jesus says, verse 7, Luke 15, 7, Jesus says, just so I tell you, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous persons who need no repentance. Now look at that. I want you to understand what Jesus is saying here. Jesus is not saying, he's not saying that there are certain moral people who don't need to repent, okay? He's certainly not saying that. Because we all need the gift of repentance, just like we all need the gift of faith. And in fact, we continue to need both faith and repentance, both the gifts of faith and repentance throughout our Christian lives. But see, saints, there are certain religious people who don't think they need repentance, okay? That's the issue. There are certain religious people who don't think that they need repentance. In fact, the Pharisees and scribes mentioned up in verse 1 of this passage, the ones who prompted Jesus to tell these three parables, these Pharisees and scribes, these were religious people who didn't think that they needed to repent. But they did, saints. You know what they needed to repent from to begin with? They needed to repent from their attitude toward the Gentiles and their attitude toward the Jewish people with egregious sins. They needed to repent from their attitude toward these lost people, because their attitude was not godly. In fact, saints, Jesus provides these religious people, the Pharisees and scribes, a little mirror to see themselves in by adding a second son to his third parable here. Really, saints, the third parable in these three parables shouldn't be called the parable of the lost son. The third parable here should be called the parable of the two lost sons, because there are two lost sons in this third parable. Both sons were lost. It was just that the younger son, who was practicing egregious sins, he looked lost. And he was saved from his lostness. The elder son didn't look lost. And there's no evidence in this parable that he was saved from his lostness. The elder son in the parable didn't run off and squander his inheritance like his younger brother did. But he was equally lost. His self-righteousness and his attitude toward his brother clearly shows that he was lost. One of the saddest things I see as a pastor is not the people out in the world living empty moral lives. That's really sad. But I think the saddest thing I see as a pastor are church members who are right in the presence, they're right in the midst of all God's means of grace. And yet they aren't drawing any grace from these means of grace, okay? They're right in the midst of the means of grace, the preaching of the gospel, prayer, fellowship, the Lord's Supper. And they're not drawing any grace from these means of grace. It's like the father in the parable says to the elder son, look down in verse 31. It's like the father says to the elder son in verse 31. You know, if you're God's, everything that is God's is yours. It's been earned for you fully and eternally by Christ. That's what this father is saying to this son. Everything that's mine is yours, eldest son. Draw upon it. Draw upon those riches of God. Draw upon God's love so that you can love the unlovable, the immoral, those who are practicing egregious sins, Draw upon God's compassion so you have compassion for them, not hatred. Draw upon God's joy. It's been fully earned for you, saints, and the joy of the Lord is your strength. Draw upon God's hope so that you have a living hope of your destiny, so you're not investing your time and all your energy in things that are passing away, but rather in realities that are eternal. Draw upon God's faith. Faith is a gift. Draw upon His repentance. Repentance is a gift. Draw upon His power. Each day, learn to live off God's grace. You're right in the midst of it. Okay? And saints, go out into the world and fulfill the commandment Jesus left us with before He ascended into heaven. Lovingly, joyfully, indiscriminately share God's glorious gospel with the lost as God gives you opportunity. Share the gospel with all of them. Don't leave certain groups out. As God provides you opportunity, and He will. Share the gospel with all of them, saints. Because remember, remember what the Bible shows us. God's people come from the strangest places. I look down at my timepiece and I am out of time. Will you join me in prayer, saints? Father, verse 10 here in Luke 15 says this. Jesus says, "Just so I tell you, there is joy before the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Father, each one of your elect that you save, each one of your lost sons and daughters that you save, there's great rejoicing in heaven. Great joy before the angels of God, as you say there in verse 10. And that's one way that we can make you joyful, Father. You're fully joyful. You're perfectly joyful. But that's an interesting thought. As we're led by the Spirit and as we share the gospel out in the world, and as your elect are saved, you save them, but you use our imperfect presentations of the gospel to save people, there's rejoicing in heaven. Father, you and your Son and the Holy Spirit rejoice, and the angels are caught up in that heavenly worship. The religious people might be grumbling down below, but you're rejoicing. That's glorious. When we get to heaven, all this will be clear to us. It'll be crystal clear. We see it now. We glimpse it through a glass darkly. Help us to dedicate ourselves to this, Father God. This is your main work in this era of redemptive history. This is the people phase. One by one, you are seeking out and saving your people. Those you chose for salvation before the foundation of the world. And you're enlisting us as your co-laborers in this great enterprise. Father, we thank you again for your word. We thank you. I thank you for the patience of these dear saints. And I pray, whatever day they're listening to this message, that it would be a great, great day in the Lord. We praise you and honor you. In Jesus' name, amen.